That song that we just sang had a line in there. It said, "I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Strong to deliver, mighty to save." And of course, those words are only true for believers. As a child of God, we fear no evil. We know that God is with us, that He is mighty to save. But we can equally say that those words are not true for an unbeliever. They will experience the wrath of God unless they repent. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 84 asks this: what doth every sin deserve? The answer is, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. In this catechism, we hear echoed throughout Scripture the truth that sin deserves God's wrath and curse. But many do not understand this attribute of God. In fact, many accept that God is a loving God, but they have a hard time seeing His wrath. And that problem alone has caused many Christians to completely omit the wrath of God from their presentation of the gospel. And my conviction is simply this: to not speak of wrath is to not speak the whole gospel. Yes, our God is a God of love, but He is also a God of wrath. John MacArthur beautifully states this: God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If He had no righteous anger and wrath, He would not be God. Just as surely as He would not be God without His gracious love. He perfectly hates just as He perfectly loves, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all with unforgiven sin. The truncated, sentimental gospel that is frequently presented today falls short of the gospel that Jesus and the Apostle Paul proclaimed. See, a study of your concordance shows that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, the fury, and the wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner. Listen to what Scripture has to say about this. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet." And just in that one, or those two verses, are seven references to God's wrath. And it states it here as His character and His nature by referring to Him as a jealous and avenging God. And if we take God just as one attribute, we are failing to see God as He is portrayed in Scripture, because He is also a God of wrath. Verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1 says, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him." Isaiah offered these words, Isaiah 13:9. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." And that passage right there is stated in a warning that the wrath of God is coming. And why? To exterminate sinners from its midst. See, if a sinner is unwilling to repent of its sin, then he will experience the full wrath of God. God Himself said in Jeremiah 7 and verse 20, "Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." And those are just passages in the Old Testament. Listen to what the New Testament says. It says in Matthew 3:12, where John the Baptist declared this, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees that came to His baptism, He says that God's winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I've heard people at times use that passage to refer to the Holy Spirit and say that they want the Holy Spirit with fire, and they don't realize that that phraseology, those terminologies, are talking about the wrath of God. You don't want the wrath of God. And like I said a moment ago, the song that we just sang, we can truly say that we fear no evil. We don't fear anything because God is with us. Because we have made peace with Christ. We've made peace with God through the blood of the cross. We are no longer under the wrath and condemnation of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul, he said this about the lost. In fact, he said this to them in Romans 2:5. He said, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Again, those are vivid terms about a wrath that is coming. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read of Christ in Revelation 19:15, where it says this, "And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He might smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." To say nothing in your gospel presentation about the wrath of God is to deny Scripture. It's to deny the truth about God and how He is revealed in the Word of God. You can't have one attribute and minus the others. You can't latch yourself on the one that you love the most and portray God in that way, because you're portraying an incomplete God. Because God is also a God of wrath. And Scripture paints an absolutely fearful and horrifying picture of God's wrath. You say, "Well, it scares me. That's why I don't want to talk to people about that." Or it offends them because I don't want to talk to people and have people mad at me. Well, listen, beloved. Scripture paints a fearful, horrifying picture of wrath. And if it didn't, you would have nothing to flee from. You would think that your sin is not serious. And it's serious. So much so that it sent Jesus to the cross on your behalf. If sin demanded death, then that's serious. Charles Spurgeon said, "The wrath of the Lamb is the most awful wrath beneath the sun." Hebrews 10:31 puts it this way, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." God is perfect in love and equally perfect in wrath. Both the Old and the New Testaments reflect that balance, and it says this, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Well, as we consider this attribute tonight, I want to invite you to look at one of the clearest passages in the New Testament regarding the wrath of our God, and it's found over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want to spend our time basically talking about this one verse, because it's packed with so much for us as we seek to understand this attribute of God. Notice what it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." If you notice this entire section here, Paul is actually beginning his gospel presentation not with "Jesus loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life." He's beginning it with the wrath of God. He has just stated in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Why? "Because in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so as he moves into this and talks about the gospel, he spends at least two chapters focusing in on the wrath of God. And so that's where he begins. And beloved, people can't understand the good news unless they understand the bad news. And you just give them the good news without the bad news, they can't appreciate the good news. We've been hearing about that as we've been listening to the Way of the Master. But we've been hearing about that long before the Way of the Master program. Long before we started showing that one Sunday a month. We've been hearing that because that's what Scripture teaches, and we seek to continue to make that emphasis. And no, we don't want to come across in a misunderstanding way or come across unloving. But listen, you come across unloving if you omit the wrath of God from the gospel. Again, how can people understand the plague of sin in their life and how God feels about that if we say nothing about His wrath? Again, Scripture speaks more about His wrath than it does about His love. Well, let's begin tonight by looking at that phrase, the wrath of God. And I want you to see how He defines it in this passage. He says there, the wrath of God. There are at least two words that are translated wrath or anger in the New Testament. You have the Greek word thumos. Thumos is a word derived from thuo, which originally meant a violent movement of air, or a violent movement of water, or ground, or animals, or a violent movement of men. And it came to signify the panting rage which wells up in a man's body and spirit. So thumos, it came to mean a passionate anger, which would arise and subside quickly. And we all have experienced that in our life. But when the Bible refers to the wrath or the anger of God, it basically centers in on the second word, and it's the word orge. And that's the word that's used here in this text. Orge is much more suited for a description of God's wrath. Now, thumos is at times used in describing the fierceness of God's wrath. But when it talks about the nature and the character of God's wrath, it uses the word orge. And orge is derived from orgeo, which speaks of growing ripe or something or getting ready to bear. It has the meaning of a settled disposition or emotion that arises out of God's nature. And it's said to be specifically of God. It says right there in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. I'm not talking about the wrath of man. We're talking about the wrath of God. It's not a passionate anger arising and subsiding quickly. The wrath of God is a settled, determined indignation. It is completely righteous. It's different from the momentary, emotional, and often uncontrolled anger to which human beings are prone. Most often when we get angry, we're offended and our pride gets in the way. And that basically is a reflection of an evil heart. And even when we get angry about the right things, our own sinfulness usually pollutes our anger. And see, that's why we can't come and impose our definition of anger on God. Because God's anger is pure and it's untainted by sin. A.W. Pink, he defines it this way. He says it's His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Did you get that? It's this eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. God utterly detests unrighteousness. He utterly detests sin and evil and wickedness. He goes on to say it's the pleasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. That's the wrath of God. Now I want you to notice two things about this definition. First of all, God's wrath is pure. And why is it pure? Because it's related to His holiness. His holiness demands that He not tolerate sin. And I want you to see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ by having you to turn to John chapter 2. If you remember in John chapter 2, we have recorded there in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple, it says, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So He goes up to Jerusalem, He goes into the temple, and He sees this activity taking place in the temple. Now what does He do? It says in verse 15, that when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the changers' money and He overturned the tables. You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is out of control. Wait a minute, He is the Son of God, He's the perfect Lamb of God, He is God incarnate. What we're seeing here is the wrath of God. And we're seeing it perfectly executed in the Son. And He cries out to them. Verse 16, He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What did His disciples think of this? They said in verse 17, they remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He had such a passion for the holiness of God that it consumed completely his being. And we see it totally executed right here in this account. In fact, his cleansing of the temple, it was done a second time, as it's recorded in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And it shows how furious he was that his father's house was flagrantly dishonored. Listen to what it says. "And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Both times, both situations, two separate accounts, we see here where God does not tolerate sin. And we see that carried out in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, people paint this ethereal picture of Christ, and they don't understand that He was also a God of wrath. See, it's these accounts that people ignore. They want to read the fuzzy accounts, the emotional accounts of Jesus weeping, or they want to read where Jesus talks about love or something like that. But did they read something like this? Because in these accounts, again, we see that His holiness demands that He tolerate, that He does not tolerate sin. And again, I remind you that God's anger is not irrational rage. It's the only response that the holy God could have toward evil. And if He didn't respond in this way, then He couldn't be God. And again, you can't aspire into your own mind your definition of wrath, your definition of anger. See, God could not be holy and not be angry at evil. Holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. As it says in Habakkuk 1:13, He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Or Psalm 5:4, which says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." And even Paul declares that love cannot tolerate unholiness because it refuses to rejoice in unrighteousness. So if all that is true, and it is, we see that God's wrath is pure because it's related to His holiness. I want you to notice the second thing here. God's wrath is pure because it's also related to His justice. Go with me over to an account that's found in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. To be specific, Joshua chapter 7. Now leading up to this, the children of Israel were told when they went into Jericho that they were not to take of the accursed things when they came into the camp. And of course, something happened there where someone did take of some of the accursed things. And you find as you go through chapter 7 that they were confident after going into Jericho and after winning that battle there, that when they decided to go up to Ai, they would not take as many men. They were trusting the Lord that the Lord was with them. But it turns out that they lost that battle. And they lost that battle and it totally discouraged them. And just as they were going to tear their clothes and show the outward expression of humility, God tells them not to do that. He tells Joshua, "Do not rip your clothes because someone has sinned. Someone has taken of the accursed things." And so we see in chapter 7 a series of processes by which God reveals who did this. And finally, the tribe from which Achan is a part of is brought to Joshua. Then finally, Achan is brought to him. And it says in verse 19 that Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide from it." In other words, Achan, I want you to appeal to the justice of God, because even though you confess your sin, the consequences are still going to be carried out. And let me say this too. This is just a general principle. We need to understand that just because we confess sin doesn't always alleviate the consequences. And that is true by this account that's found here in chapter 7. Because it says in verse 20 that Achan answered Joshua and he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." And he was very specific in his confession. And you would say, listen, this is good marks for him. Maybe the Lord will spare him. Maybe the judgment will be less upon him because he was specific in giving God glory and specific in making known to Joshua the thing that he had done. But read on. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And then Joshua, he sends messengers to go to the tent to confirm his story. And there they were, hidden right there in his tent with the silver under. And they took them from the midst of the tent. They brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. This is a very vivid story. And beloved, what happens next is a carrying out of the justice of God. Because it says next, verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerai, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his what? His anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day, the Valley of Trouble. God's anger was subsided when the sin was dealt with. And it was the justice of God. And I want you to understand this too as another footnote. Your sin can't be isolated. Your sin affects others. And if you notice that, it says there in verse 24, they took him and his sons and his daughters, all that he had. And so we see here God's wrath is pure because it's related to His holiness. It's pure because it's also related to His justice. Notice also, going back to Romans 1, we see there the timing of God's wrath. He says there the wrath of God is revealed. Now, revealed is a very familiar Greek word. When we were studying the book of Revelation, we were introduced to this word. It's apokalupto. And the word itself means to uncover or to make known or to bring to light. He says the wrath of God is made known. It's revealed. It's brought to light. It's uncovered. In fact, the verb here that's being used is in the present tense, so it should be read back this way, that the wrath of God is continually revealed. It's continually being made manifest. Now, God's wrath has always been revealed to fallen mankind. And the first place that we find it taking place is in Genesis. Go with me to Genesis. And I want to remind you in chapter 2 of Genesis, the command that was given to man, the first man and the first woman, after He had created them, He placed them in the garden. It says that in chapter 2, in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now this command was given to man prior to his creation of the woman. But yet it was a command that was given essentially to both of them. Surely Eve was aware of this. We know that just simply by her response in verse 3 of chapter 3 as she's talking to the serpent and saying that God has said you should not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And we certainly don't know if He said that because we don't have that recorded anywhere. And we see there in the fall of man in chapter 3, especially in verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so they start out here by disobeying the Lord, by listening to the serpent. And in doing that, and taking of that forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they realized that they were naked, and for the first time in their life, they experienced guilt. They experienced shame. And we find that even expressed further in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve did something they had never done before, and that is that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now they're hiding from God. First, they're guilty and they're ashamed, and they're thinking thoughts that they never thought toward one another. And now they're hiding from the Lord. And the Lord said to Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What you're seeing here in the consequences of their sin is God meting out judgment. This here is the wrath of God. Being displayed, he says there to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, you say, that's the wrath of God? That doesn't sound like some of the descriptions that you have been giving to us. Well, let me point out something here. We've went through this text many times, and it wasn't until the other day I'm sitting there watching R.C. Sproul with a couple that I'm doing premarital counseling with, and something he said just clicked, and I'd never seen this before. And he was pointing out here the fact that they were confessing that they were naked was somewhat of a confession. They were confessing there something that did take place in their heart. And we know later in the story that God, according to verse 21, made tunics of skin and clothed them. And if He made tunics of skin to clothe them, there had to be the death of animals. There had to be a blood sacrifice. Now, we ask the question, did God's judgment on them, when you read in chapter 2, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, was that completely carried out? Well, first of all, spiritually it was. And we see that illustrated by them being driven out of the garden. The physical picture of that separation that they had from the paradise of God. But if you go over into chapter 5, and you read in verse 5, and you see the physical effects of sin, which is death. And we know that that's underlined or explained more fully in Romans chapter 5. And he says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Yes, he did eventually physically die. And he did experience the curse. Those repercussions of his sin. So you see it carried out, first of all, right there at the fall. You go into chapter 6, the picture doesn't get any better. You see it carried out at the flood. It says there, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all of whom they chose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the sight or the eyes of the Lord. You see here, the condition of mankind by this point, that God decides to wipe out everything except for eight people. You say, well, that's now more of a picture of the wrath of God than what we read in Genesis 2. Well, I think you need to meditate on that. Because what happened in Genesis affects everybody. What happened in Genesis affects you and me. What affects every single person coming into the world and every person who has ever been born. So that was certainly the wrath of God. You go to Genesis chapter 19, And you say, well, yes, here's language that I can understand, because in Genesis chapter 19, we see here the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you say, well, that's more fitting here because these people were exceedingly wicked. Beloved, our first parents were exceedingly wicked. And that was passed on to you and me. And you are wicked because of your first parents, Adam and Eve. Or think about the plagues that God brought on Egypt. You have in Exodus 8:2, He brought the plague of frogs. In chapter 8, verse 16, the plague of lice. Chapter 8, verse 21, the plague of flies. In chapter 9, verse 3 of Exodus, the plague of pestilence. Chapter 9, verse 9, the plague of boils. Chapter 9, verse 18, the plague of hail. Chapter 10, verse 4, we have the plague of locusts. Chapter 10, verse 21, the plague of darkness. Chapter 11, verse 5, the plague of death of the firstborn. And we'd all agree, yes, that is the wrath of God. See, beloved, it's one way to look at it as dark and gloominess, and the Scripture describes it that way. But understand it this way, God carrying out punishment against sin. Because that's the only way that a holy God can react. That's the only way that He can respond to sin. And to the believer, it's not wrath in the sense that it would be to an unbeliever. To a believer, it is chastening. That's what I call the divine spanking. You read Hebrews chapter 11, where He talks about the chastening. Go with me to chapter 14 of Exodus, and I want you to notice verse 26 and following. When you see the destruction of Pharaoh's army, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea." Here they are at the Red Sea. "That the waters may come back upon the Egyptians." They had just crossed over on dry ground, walls of water between them. And then Moses is told to stretch his hands over the sea that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh, and they came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God carried out His wrath. In fact, in chapter 15, they begin to sing about that. And He says there in verse 1, "Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned into the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." Now you say, well, wait a minute. How can they sing a song like that? Because they were jealous for God's holiness. See, His wrath is holy. And they cry out in verse 11, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed, and You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation." But you know, beloved, I mean, we look at these things, and we look at the fall, and we look at the flood, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we look at Egypt, and we see all of those as expressions of the wrath of God. But listen, you need to think about the cross. Because the cross of Christ by far was the surpassing revelation of God's wrath that was placed upon His Son on the cross. When Jesus Himself took the sin of the world and bore the full divine force of God's fury and its penalty. See, God hates sin so deeply and requires its penalty so that He allowed His perfect, beloved Son of God to take on that punishment. And we read over in Isaiah 53:4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The cross is the place where we see the full fury of the wrath of God being carried out on our behalf. And that's why, beloved, as children of God, we can rejoice that we will not experience the wrath of God. But that does not mean that we'll never experience His chastening, because when we sin, we experience His chastening. And just as Chip was talking about, if we don't experience that, then we're called bastards, illegitimate children. We're not truly His. See, God chastens those that He loves. And that's a form of His wrath. See, if you notice that God's wrath is being stored up for the coming day of wrath. That takes us back to Romans. But this time I want you to go to chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And here he has just indicted the lost person right here, because they are guilty of the very things that they're judging. They're guilty of the very things that they're pointing out in other people. They're inexcusable, as he says in verse 1. Because they are practicing the same things. And because of that, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," what is it? "Indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And you see, beloved, there is a coming wrath. And unbelievers are storing it up. It's being stored up for the day of wrath, when God will carry out the righteous judgment of God. Jeffrey Wilson said, "God is no idle spectator of world events. He is dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment." The historian J.A. Fraud, he said, "One lesson, and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run it is well with the good, in the long run it is ill with the wicked." Well, we see there the definition of God's wrath. We see the timing of God's wrath that's revealed. Now notice the source of God's wrath. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we see that God's wrath is rendered from heaven. Despite Satan's present power as the prince of the air and of this world, the earth is ultimately dominated by heaven, the throne of God. And we know that because we hear verses like this, Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Some people think that the devil is the one that's in charge. And they conduct their life in such a manner where they might not come out and say that, but they live their life as if that is true. Heaven is God's throne and the earth is His footstool. He's judge of the earth. Therefore, you have Psalm 94, verses 1 and 2 saying this, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud." In Psalm 96, verse 10, it begins by a declaration. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Over in Psalm 97, verse 1, it echoes that same declaration by emphatically saying this, "The Lord reigns." Then you have over in Psalm 99 that same phrase, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." See, the earth is dominated by heaven's rule, and God's wrath has its source in heaven. The wrath of God is that which comes down from heaven. And we see that source right there in Romans chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, God's wrath is revealed in two ways. First of all, through His moral order. When God made the world, He built certain moral as well as physical laws that have since governed its operation. Just as a person falls to the ground when he jumps from a high building, so he falls into God's judgment when he deviates from God's moral law. We test the physical laws and we realize that there are physical laws there. So we don't run around jumping off the buildings and doing things like that because we know the certain moment we step off the roof, we go down. It's not like the cartoons that you hang there in midair. And you don't hang there for a second and give yourself a chance to run back onto the roof. You go down immediately. Chip has a DVD about a man who was very experienced in skydiving. And he had bought this new camera to have when he went skydiving with people. Well, he forgot the most important thing about his skydiving adventure, and that was his parachute. And he jumped out without it. And he plunged to his death. True story. Do we test those physical laws? No. But you know what? We test the moral laws all the time. See, there's built in to the moral law of God, God's wrath. When a person sins, there's a built-in consequence to that sin. In this sense, you actually have God not specifically intervening, but He's letting the law of moral cause affect the work. Paul stated it this way in Galatians 6:7. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Listen, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap those things you sow to it. And that there is seeing, first of all, God's wrath revealed through His moral order. The second way it's revealed is through His direct and personal intervention. God's not some impersonal cosmic force that set the universe in motion to run its own course. God's wrath is executed exactly according to His divine will. Let me give you several Hebrew words that convey a highly personal character as we see in the Old Testament to describe God's anger. You have the Hebrew word hara. It's used 91 times and it refers to becoming heated, to burning with fury, and it's frequently used of God. Then you have a Hebrew word haron. It's used 41 times and it refers exclusively to divine anger. And it means a burning, fierce wrath. Then you have kasaf, which is a bitter anger. And it's used 34 times, most of which refer to God. The fourth term for wrath is hema, which is also refers to a venom or a poison. It's frequently associated with jealousy. It's used most often of God. David even declared this, Psalm 7:11, that God is a righteous judge and God who has indignation every day. And then you have another term, the word indignation. That's the Hebrew word zam. And that means, literally, to foam at the mouth. It's used over 20 times in the Old Testament, often to refer to God's wrath. Well, whether the cause and the effect of God's wrath or the personal fury of God's wrath is meted out, the wrath of God, it originates from heaven. Well, you ask yourself a question. What is the extent of the wrath of God? Well, notice the verse again back at Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," notice this, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In other words, God's wrath, first of all, is universal. It's against all who deserve it. And since there is none righteous, no, not one, according to chapter 3 and verse 10 of Romans, and the Scripture has confined all under sin, Galatians 3:22, every person without Christ will experience God's wrath. There's no amount of goodwill or giving to the poor or helplessness to others or helpfulness to others or even service to God that can exclude a person from the wrath of God. Only through Jesus Christ can someone be delivered from the wrath of God. That's why we hear in Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Paul tells the Athenians that God is calling you to repent because God's wrath is coming. God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. He's giving proof of this because He raised Him from the dead. And listen, just as I said that in the presentation of the gospel that there must be an inclusion of the wrath of God, there also should be an inclusion of the resurrection. Or again, you have not given the full gospel. We talk about the death of Christ, but we don't talk about the wrath that put Him there. Or do we talk about the resurrection that took Him away from death? We have to include all of that to give the full picture. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to His baptism, Matthew 3:7, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." See, God is impartial, and He will take vengeance against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, as He says there in Romans 1:18. To give the vivid language as found in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, beloved, we see the extent of God's wrath. First of all, it's universal. Secondly, we see God's wrath is reserved for and justly directed at sin. He uses two terms there, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Both of them are synonyms. You have ungodliness is asabia, a noun, and it refers to irreverence or godlessness or impiety. It's wickedness in general. It's neglect or violation of the duty towards God. This is the state that all men are in apart from Christ. You could simply state it this way. It refers back to the lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship for the true God. What happens to the natural man? What happens to the person before Christ? They don't worship God and they can't worship God. They worship themselves. They're focused on themselves. That's why there has to be a denial of self. But this term ungodliness, asabia, we see it used four times in the book of Jude. Turn with me to Jude, that one chapter book, and look there at verse 14. Jude verse 14. And we see Jude uses this term four times to describe the focus of God's wrath upon sinful mankind. And here he is speaking with reference to the false teachers. It says, "About these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Four times we hear that. To convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This describes the focus of God's wrath. It's on the ungodly. He says that it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And notice the second term he uses there. He says also unrighteousness. That's adikia, another noun that's used here, and it refers to injustice or wrongdoing. It encompasses the idea of ungodliness, but it actually focuses on its result. Sin first attacks God's majesty and then it attacks His law. Men do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to God. And that's noted in the first term. And godliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. Because men's relation to God is wrong, their relation to their fellow man is wrong also. Men treat other men the way they do because they treat God the way they do. Man's enmity with his fellow man originates with his being at enmity with God. And we've painted those pictures over and over again of man's natural state. But you need to understand this. Sin is the only thing that God hates. He does not hate poor people or rich people or dumb people or smart people or untalented people or highly skilled people. He only hates the sin of those people. He hates the sin of all others. He hates the natural practice, the sin that inevitably it brings. He hates sin. He's not a God who takes pleasure in sin. And because of such, He has to execute judgment. He has to execute wrath because He's a holy and righteous God. Well, that leads us to the cause. The cause of God's wrath. It says there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man's disposition is simply this, to suppress the truth. Every man is naturally inclined to follow sin and to resist God. That's the natural man. That's who you are before Christ. Prior to Christ, you naturally were inclined to follow after sin. That's why in Romans 6, it talks about as being in Christ, it talks about the chains being broken. It talks about now no longer being a slave to sin, but now being a slave to righteousness. But the natural man is a slave to his sin. And naturally he follows after sin. And naturally he resists God. Man in his natural state, as Ephesians 2:1 says, is what? Dead in what? Trespasses and sins. In fact, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the word received that's used there, dekomai, means to receive by deliberate and ready reception of what's offered. The gospel's offered and he can't receive it. He can't welcome it with a ready reception because he's dead in trespasses and sins, because his inclination is bent toward evil. It's not bent toward good. He naturally rejects God. In fact, Proverbs 13:21 says that evil pursues sinners. And chapter 21, verse 10 of Proverbs tells us why. Because the soul of the wicked desires evil. See, that's one of the most fundamental truths of when you came to Christ, that changed in you. God changed your desires. You no longer desire evil, you desire righteousness. And I think about that all the time because when I came to Christ, you know, and asked the Lord to forgive me and to take full control of my life, and I wanted to surrender myself to Him, I didn't see fireworks. I didn't see anything. Other than the fact that I had a new awareness of what was right and wrong. I no longer desired those things that I used to love. I desired the things of God. See, man naturally follows sin. That's his disposition. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, man doesn't need any help doing this. He doesn't need any help following sin. He does that automatically. That's why we talk about children when they come into the world. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. You don't have to teach them about doing sin. They naturally got that down. You have to teach them to do what is right. And that's where the battle comes in. Because the very moment you start laying down the law, they resist. Because they naturally do that. Because their sinful disposition. I don't see how anybody can say that man is not totally depraved. Totally rotten at his very core. Man in his natural state is a hater of God. They don't naturally love God. They hate God. And the truth is they would rather He be dead. They wish God was not a God who could read their thoughts or a God who knew where they were. They wish, like Adam was in the garden, that they could hide from God. That's why we hear in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. And the psalmist says, they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The evangelist George Whitfield, he says, every man by his own natural will hates God. I agree. So the message of the gospel then, it's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's more like God loves you and hates your sin, and unless you repent, you will experience the full fury of His wrath. That's the gospel, beloved. Jesus Christ died in your place, took the penalty in His flesh on the cross for you, and the grave didn't hold Him for 3 days. He resurrected from that grave, all to provide eternal life for you. In fact, John 3:18 says that the natural man, the unbeliever, the sinner, is presently under the condemnation of God. But for the believer, he's not. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what's been lifted from us. Praise the Lord. But see, beloved, you and I understand that now. But we've got to help the world understand that. And we can't help them understand that if we omit this from the gospel. Again, if you don't preach the wrath of God, you're not preaching the gospel. And if you don't preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. Natural man hates God. Natural man hates the message of the cross. Natural man says it's foolishness. It's foolish. And because of this, it says there in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth. The word suppress there, it's used in the present tense as well. And it means that they are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding to their sin. That's what both phrases mean. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do that by holding to their sin. Naturally, they are unrighteous. Naturally, they reject God. Naturally, they hate God. So when the truth is offered, they hold it down. They suppress it. They hold back. They restrain it. And how do they do that? They do that by their evil. They do that by their unrighteousness. They do that by their own natural wickedness, by their own sinful disposition. See, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's their sinful disposition they love, and because they refuse to turn from it, they suppress the truth. Paul shows us what he means by this. If you look back at Romans chapter 1, this time look at what follows verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Again, they do that by holding back, holding down the truth by their own unrighteousness, by their own steadfast holding on to their sin. But he says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So He's telling us there, one way that they suppress the very things that's manifested about God, it's manifested to them, God has shown it to them, and He's shown it to them through His invisible attributes, and they are now without excuse, and they suppress that. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they want to create the God and fashion Him in their own image. Here's the God I'll serve, the God that won't condemn me. The God that will not tell me that I am wicked and that I am a sinful man and that judgment is coming. See, when you don't mention the wrath of God, you're preaching the devil's gospel. Because they have nothing to turn from. So he says there, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Beloved, there's man in his natural state. There's man who suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. There's man who cannot even retain God in his knowledge, wants to push Him out, and does not want to listen to the moral law of God that's been written on his heart, so they continue to sear their conscience. You know, I've done that before. I did that before Christ, and I work with all my might to never do that again. Things that I knew that were true, I stopped listening to them, and after a while, I didn't hear the warning system that's built into every person. I didn't care. That's how a man can do the things that he does. That's how a person can murder someone, because he doesn't listen to the moral God, the moral law that's written on his heart. He ignores his conscience. They're without excuse. They hate God. Now, if you don't want to talk about the wrath of God, then let's rip Romans 1 out of here. Let's rip it out. You say we shouldn't talk about the wrath of God? Beloved, when I read stuff like this and I understand the subject that we're talking about tonight, it makes me even more want to preach that. Because the God we serve is a holy and righteous God. We offend Him if we don't preach it. We give an incomplete picture of the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, if we don't preach about His wrath. Again, what do people have to turn from? How are they going to know the sinfulness of sin? How are they going to know that they have violated a holy God and they have offended a holy God? Unless they know that God is going to judge them for their sin. How did you turn? How did you turn to Christ? Was it because the preacher said, pray this prayer, walk this aisle, sign the dotted line, get baptized, get sprinkled, homogenized, whatever? I mean, today we're coming up with all kinds of little fanciful things. Reinventing the gospel, reinventing ministry, reinventing church. Men suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it because they hate God. What's your response? When you see the wrath of God as something that's to be omitted from the gospel because it offends? The gospel offends people. You say, no, it only offends because of the way that you're presenting it. Now, I could talk about the wrath of God and not offend people. Well, maybe you can. Maybe I can. But I know as I talk about the judgment on sin, that's offensive. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You start talking to your kids about the deeds that they're done. You know what happens when they're in trouble? They hide. They do exactly what Adam did. They blame it on other people. You know, it's sad for an only child, has no one to blame it on. You know? You think it's politically incorrect to talk about the wrath of God? Before you can talk about escaping from it, you have to mention that it's coming and why. Amen. How can you explain the book of Revelation if you don't talk about the wrath of God? Because a good 95, actually the whole book, talks about the wrath of God. How can one escape God's wrath? That's how I want to leave you tonight. And I want to take you back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is question 85. Question 85 asks, how can one escape God's wrath? Here's the answer. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. The only way you're going to escape the wrath of God is to cling tightly to the God of the Bible. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died in your place, who took the wrath of God on Himself for you. That's the only way. There has to be repentance. Well, first you ask, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The Catechism answers, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. So you have to trust Christ, and trust Christ alone for deliverance. Say, well, what is repentance unto life? Well, the Catechism goes on and says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You turn to God from your sin. You grieve over your sin. You hate your sin. And you'll never turn to Jesus unless you do. If you haven't rested upon Christ for salvation and repented of your sin, you will not escape the wrath of God presently or in the future. In fact, the Bible says you're already under the condemnation of God. All that's left now is the verdict to be passed, the verdict to be carried out. Let me close tonight with an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And by the way, people today paint Jonathan Edwards as, because of this sermon, as someone who was always negative, someone who was always just had this whole attitude because of this sermon. And folks, if you read the sermon and you find out that after the sermon that there were people weeping, he was careful in how he presented the sermon. He actually read this. He didn't preach with any kind of emotion. That doesn't get it today. You know, people can't sit there. If I just stood here and I never moved and I just read in one tone and I just said it this way, and you would just, after a while, you'd fall out, because we're a different kind of culture. That culture of that day was a reading culture. They learned by reading. You know how we learn today is by sitting in front of that stupid television. That's what kind of culture we are. We're an entertainment culture. But after that sermon was preached, there were some people saved, and there was joy in that place. See, that's what happens when you've been delivered from the wrath of God, and you've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been repenting of your sin. There's joy. That's the response. But you've got to get to the point of preaching the wrath before there could be joy. Listen to what he says. He says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Beloved, to flee the wrath to come, you have to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And I would ask you, in light of this message tonight, in the light of all the messages that are preached from this pulpit, to examine yourselves. Father God, we thank You for Your wrath, because in understanding Your wrath, we understand Your holiness. You're not a God who takes pleasure in unrighteousness, nor does evil dwell within You. And because of such, You have to judge all sin. Lord, we thank You for this passage tonight. We thank You that You have instructed us in the wrath of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that if we're presently under the wrath of God because of the fact that we have never believed in Christ, we love our sin more than we love Christ. I pray right now, Lord, that we would repent, that You would put that heavy hand of conviction upon us, and that we would turn to Jesus Christ in faith and that we would repent and abhor our sins. And Lord God, I pray for those who have done that, that they would understand that there no longer remains any condemnation, that that's been taken away because of Christ, who bore their sin in His own body. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us a healthy view of the wrath of God. And Lord, a deep understanding of it, that we would preach it in our gospel. Lord, not be hateful to people, of course, but Lord, to tell them the truth. It's not unloving to tell them about the wrath that is to come. It is loving to tell them that. We warn people about tragedies in their life, and we do that because we love them and because we care about them. Lord, may we see this same truth in light of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we here in this room, and those who will listen to this message later, Lord God, that we would get the gospel right. We would quit tailoring it to an unbeliever. We would quit catering to the lost. And God, we would love them enough to tell them the truth, to flee the wrath that is to come. And the only way they can flee the wrath that is to come is to turn to Christ in full repentance. So Lord, I pray, teach us this tonight. And we pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.